As you know, we've been talking about Behold Your God, and what we're getting our title from is in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, the latter part of that verse where he tells them to lift up their, you know, voice and lift up and be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold Your God, speaking about God reigning before in the midst of His people. Well, He doesn't reign in the midst of us visibly at this point. He will one day. But He does reign invisibly on the throne of our hearts. He is our King and our Lord. He is our ruler. He is our sanctifier, our wisdom, our health, our protection. He is everything to us, as 1 Corinthians 1 says. He is all of that to us as His people. And here in the context, He says, I'm bigger than all of your idols. I'm bigger than you yourself, for I created everything. I'm bigger than your trials and your difficulties, your hardships. I'm bigger than anything you face in this life. Look at me and trust me. Don't grow weary in all of your problems. Just look to me because I'm able to meet every need. I'm able and omnipotent and all-powerful, that there's nothing too difficult for me. And that is good to know. So the more we look, the more we see how much our God loves us and cares about us and how big and magnificent He is. And yet, came off His throne and emptied Himself, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis experience where He emptied Himself temporarily of all of His divine attributes in order that He might be able to suffer for you and I, because no man could do that. Only God could do that, as the Bible reveals. And that is something to behold when you begin to meditate on those things. And so we've been looking at the nature of God, and that we've been looking at the fourfold nature of God: personality, spirit, unity, and trinity. As we said last week, the unity of God naturally leads to what we would say the Trinity. And the Trinity talks about the nature of the one God, but yet three distinct personalities. One of the most difficult of probably all of the theological truths you would find in theology, systematic theology, and studying the Bible, and yet people would argue this and debate it and fight it and not understand it and throw the towel in and get confused over it. But yet the Bible does so say something about the Godhead. What it reveals to us very clearly as you study from the old into the new, and as you study history and go through what has been forged out as far as the church councils are concerned, is something that is unique in reference to God. That we have one God that is eternally manifested, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have one God, the very essence of God, the very nature of God is we have one. But yet we have in that, we have a manifestation of three personalities. Because you can see very clearly that the Father, distinct as far as the personality is concerned, there is a distinct personality. The Son has a distinct personality. The Holy Spirit is a distinct personality. And yet they're one in essence and in nature. That's what the Bible reveals. Somebody says, well, that's the polytheism. It's tritheism. That is three gods. No, it's not. Because we're talking about one in essence and nature. And that's what the Bible reveals, and that's what we have to stay with. If we tamper with that, we get ourselves in trouble. Many people go off into errors and deception. So we gave, in conclusion last week, a few observations to the Trinity. And I have decided to go a little further with this, looking at the historical formulation of the Trinity. And this will be a little taxing to all of our little minds, but that's quite all right. It's something that you can study. It's something that you can go back and you can read in your theological books. You can read in encyclopedias, or you can get various historical books and read. How many of y'all still have The Church in History by Kuyper? You still have that book? When we taught on that particular subject 25 years ago or whatever. But it shows you a lot in there about the councils and things that took place as far as church history is concerned, and why they took place, because certain errors arose. And so you're going to learn more through systematic theology in 1 year than you would learn in dozens of years listening to preachers, modern preachers, try to tell you something about, you know, redemption or God, because most of them avoid these subjects. They don't want to get into it. It's a lot of trouble. It's a lot of difficulty in trying to, you know, get people to study these things, much less to, in some sense, understand them and realize that this is important. Because when you read the Bible, you see the word Godhead, and you see other things, and what you're going to find from all of this later on, it'll begin to merge together in your mind and your thinking. So when you hear us say something, or when you're reading the Bible, you'll have a better understanding of what the Bible is saying. It's not going to harm you. You'll look back and you'll think, I'm glad I stopped and listened, though a lot of it yet is not as clear to me as I'd like it to be, that the path of the righteous will get clearer. But it's not going to get clear if you don't study. It's not going to get clear if you don't apply yourself, if you don't put some time in and go back over these things yourself and study them. So the early church formed these doctrines about the Trinity. Now, we know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we'll see more about that. And so they, where'd they form it from? Well, they formed it from the Word. By that, I mean the Scriptures, the B-I-B-L-E. So when they wanted to understand something, they didn't run out and find out what everybody thought and got all of their opinions together and throw it in a box and vote on it. What they did was they go back to the Bible and they begin to study that, and all they had was the Old Testament and the New Testament as it was written. And they began to see what God was saying about certain things, and so the clarification of important doctrines came, were formulated over various different councils because error would arise. Heretics. A good book on heretics is Heresies and the Orthodoxy and the History of the Early of the Church by Harold Brown. His middle initials is OJ. God help him. But that would be a good book because it really takes a lot of time to go into a lot of these subjects and explain them and explain the terms and make it a little more understandable to the layman, you would say, if you want to say it that way. And so the church councils arose because of what? It arose because of heresy, because of error. A heretic is one who denies something about, you know, the Godhead. It would deny something about the eternalness of God or himself, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, something it takes away from who Jesus is as being the Redeemer. And when you have these things come up, then something has to be said about it. Like in the modern times, we find that there's still a lot of error within the church because people preach certain subjects. As we know, things that in the past has been the JDS. We refer to it as JDS, meaning Jesus dying spiritually. Well, how can God die? See, now once you know this, that would be something in your mind. And you hear that, you think, that's impossible. You go back and you begin to read what the Bible says about that, and it becomes clear to you through those things. And so when you find that they refuted these things that were being taught, just like Paul warned in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said, after my leaving, there will come along these false teachers, and they will begin to carry people astray from the gospel, and people will be deceived. They will rise among your own selves, he says. And then we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 where he says there will be teachers that will rise and false prophets as it was in days of old. So there will be also in the last times that they will rise up and they will bring in damnable heresies. And that word damnable is very interesting because it's telling us something that it's something that you're deviating from truth, and you can't tamper with a Godhead. You can't tamper with the salvation that you have in a way that you would lose it. When you start denying certain things, you're denying the very God who bought you through his precious blood. In the book of Jude, it talks about contending for the faith, because again, there are people who come along and they pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, they just take it and they distort everything that's being said about our redemption. So our modern churches today deny the virgin birth, or they deny some aspect of the Godhead. They deny the Holy Spirit as being a person. And when you have those things happen and people listen to that, they fall off into error, and they begin to believe those things and follow a man off the precipice. They follow them, and you can lose your salvation. Second John, he says, if they have not the doctrines of Christ, they have not God. He says, you need to be careful. You don't lose your full reward. So that makes me, as a pastor, realizing, as James 3 tells us, that I receive a greater judgment. We all receive judgments in our life as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What all we've done in this life? The rewards would be part of what we will get for what we've done. I will get an extra one for being a pastor. Thank God for that, I guess. But you can also lose rewards. And you can also lose a whole lot. You can lose your salvation. Because you can go off into error and deny the very God who bought you. I don't want to do that, and I don't want to mislead people, because that means a greater judgment. If I were to mislead you, if I go off, then you would go off too. More than likely, because you would follow the person. But see, I tell you not to believe it because I say it, and don't just follow me, but follow what the Bible says. By doing that, we all keep everything in check. We ask questions. We keep from ourselves from going off to the right or the left. And we point you to things that we say are solid, stable Christian truths and theological truths. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, when we look at it, in the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ, was worked out by the early church over a period of time, over four centuries, where we would have, starting off, what we would say, the apostles. Now, the apostles, we know that there were 12, and after that, there were more than 12, right? And so we know that the apostles wrote the New Testament. We can look at that and we can read what Paul had to say. He was a great apostle. See what James had to say, Peter had to say, Jude, etc. We can read them. But after that, we would have what they call the apostolic fathers, those who would follow after the apostles. And these were men that learned from the apostles. And then after they have the apostolic fathers, you would have the early church fathers, the pre-Nicene, which would be around 325. When Constantine became the emperor, it seems like peace began to come into the church. But before that, there was great persecution. I mean, a lot of people were tortured for their faith and died for their faith. Some survived from all of that. But false teachers arose, and sometimes they were pastors of large churches, like today out in California or in New York or even somewhere in Virginia, possibly. And so in the fourth century, we have a man who came on the scene. His name was Arius, and you see that spelling there, so I don't have to stop. He denied the deity of Christ. He was a well-known leader. He basically said that Christ was not God. Now, if you heard that, you would know. I mean, I would hope you would know when somebody comes along and says Christ is not God. Well, you would right away, you know, pick up your shoes and put them on and run. Maybe you'd run while you're barefooted and you got a place to stop, you put them on. But you take off running because that's not something you wanted to hear. And he said he was not equal with God and was not the same essence of God. And it's called Arianism, off after his name. So, and others like that denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. They had baptismal regeneration, which means like the Catholic Church, you baptize somebody, they can be born again. Well, I wish we could do that, because maybe we could be like the Mormon Church and just baptize everybody in proxy and somehow or another get them saved. But that don't work. That ain't how it works. Man's got to be dealt with by God. He's got to give his heart over to the Lord voluntarily as God deposits grace in his life, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then he responds to that. And something happens supernaturally where he's given a new heart, as Ezekiel 11 says. A new heart, so why? So that he can now walk differently than he did before. And thank God for that. So the early church was faced with the problem how to regard the truth of the Trinity of God. What do you do with these things when they arise? How do you handle them? What do you say about them? So all you have is a Bible, and that's not a bad thing. You have the Bible, why? Because it gives us a basis. And so there was no systematic formulation. They didn't have a systematic theology book. They had the Bible, which was their theology book, you would say. And from that, they began to form these particular things. And so there was a formulation of various different truths. And they simply read the Word and saw what the Bible said about the Father, what it said about the Son, what it said about the Holy Spirit. And they just believed what it said. In other words, you go to Genesis 1, you read, in the beginning God created, and you believe it. You don't try to get all this, you know, arguments about, well, how long did it take him to create? But it says, well, he took it each day. He created 6 days. He created, and seventh he rested. And people want to take all that and they want to manipulate it to say something else. And you know, it took him, you know, each year can be symbolic of a million years or something. And they have all of these beliefs, and they begin to change what the Word says. They can't just simply say that one day was, you know, I mean, because there was night in their day, and that was one day. You know, that's pretty simple. I don't think that they had a one day in of like, you know, 333,000 years for it to be part day and 330,000 years is night. Then they made it one day. No, that's not what it says. And so you see how that kind of thing happening. And so they looked at the Bible. They simply read what it was said, and they didn't have the doctrines or creeds or subject like this, you know, that they could consult to something. But they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that he had a Father, and they saw the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. They saw those things, and they sent him, and they see that, and they sent these people to have these councils and meetings and forge out of various different things. And there was some debating about this, kind of like our Constitution, I guess you could say, going back as, you know, into the when that happened in the early history of this country, where these people got together and forged out something that gave us something to live by, give us some freedom and liberty. So when heretics arose, they called together these church councils, and they formulated these things. I've listed the church councils up here. There's the same thing as right here in Kuyper's book. I just kind of copied it from here. It just listed out the four important. There's many councils, and believe me, this is not the only one. But these were the four important councils, which I took out of this book right here and set them up there on the board so you can kind of just look at them. Don't have to write them down just because they're down there on your piece of paper. But you can see over a period of time something is happening. So the first four centuries, we had the apostles and the apostles' followers and the early church fathers, and they were close and they understood exactly what the Bible said. I mean, when you look at the Apostle John, who in John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, that was clear to him, and he was the one who other people learned from unto him about these things. This was passed down. And these people were persecuted. These people were prayer warriors. These people were close to the Lord. They had a relationship. They weren't what we would call today, quote unquote, nominal Christians. They had a close relationship. They knew something about the Spirit of God, something about their Savior and their Father. And so when they were in error, when they found these things creeping into the church, they dealt with it. And they could spot these things because they were close to the Lord. They handled the Word of Life, it tells us. And so when something came up, what did Paul write about in Corinthians? Was he just, you know, just saying, "Well, I got some mushy stuff I want to tell y'all, make y'all feel good"? He was combating a lot of problems. You look in Colossians, you look in Galatians, you look and see, he was coming against error. He was coming against corruption creeping into the church. You see that all through the New Testament because things were happening pretty quickly because as Christianity began to emerge as a powerful force within the world at that time, there was certainly the antagonists, the atheists, and the debaters and the arguers, and everything began to be a tremendous wrestling match as to, you know, holding on to your faith and fighting for what you believe. Just like the day where we have, they want to do away with Christianity as far as politics are concerned. And so you see that, you know, when the error crept in, they could spot it and they dealt with it. Because what did Peter do in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, when they stood up and, you know, they began to lie? The Holy Spirit witnessed something to his heart. He knew right away something was wrong. And then Simon over in Acts chapter 8, when this man, he said, "Let me buy the Holy Spirit. Let me, here's some money. Well, can I, you know, can I purchase this?" And Peter right away knew that was wrong. There was no argument about it, no debate about it whatsoever, because these people were impacted powerfully by the Holy Spirit. They had a relationship with God, and they could spot this stuff. They could smell it a mile away, if you want to use my term. But after 200 or 300 years, there's no apostolic authority that could say to the church, "You're off," like Paul could do, or like Peter could do. Remember, Paul and Peter themselves had some controversies. I mean, you see that in the Bible too. So the churches were spread out. They're independent like they should be. No problem with that whatsoever. Every church is autonomous and independent. It's very clear in the Bible. One should not dictate to another is what we're saying, but they should be able to get together and settle questions. So if you have Asia Minor, where you have seven various different churches in different places, as we see in the book of Revelation, there ought to be a time where those people could get together and say, "We got some pretty serious things we need to talk about." And as Christians, they could do that. And it's difficult today because we have no apostolic authority like that per se. I mean, we do have the Holy Spirit, we have the Bible, but you know, you can't, who's going to say that, you know, the church is off and we're going to be the ones that make a decision? And say, "Who are you?" And so here we go. But you have the World Council of Churches today, which I wouldn't pay 2 cents of time worth. You know, I wouldn't pay any attention to what they had to say because they're liberal and they're a joke. You have the Roman Catholic hierarchy, which again is just another, you know, the Pope's trying to decree everything what he thinks is right. Some things he says is right, but a lot he says is wrong. But a lot of people will follow that. And we know about the Roman Catholic Church and having its various different, you know, councils and modern things that they say and forge out various things that, you know, that the church is accepting. And they'll keep on doing it. Pretty soon they'll probably start allowing the priest to marry. They'll make exceptions to their rules, which they should have done a long time ago. But how many really godly theologians do we have today? How many people do we have that we'd say are students of the Scripture? Like 2 Timothy 2:50, study the Scripture to show yourself approved of God. How many people we have like that today? That really give their time and their effort, their life, their energy to that. We do have some. I mean, there are people like this gentleman who wrote this book here, Brown, on heretics. So he spent a lot of time. There's a lot of work there. I mean, you read that, you would think, you'd stand back and think, this man has put a lot of work into this and study and effort to understanding what is right versus what is wrong. But we don't have that many as we had back in the early day when they had walked with Jesus and handled him and touched him and been with him and saw him. I mean, over 500 saw him raised from the dead, it says in the book of Corinthians. So we have so many different denominations, the religious systems, and we have some of those within that religious system, the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church, who they will be different depending upon the individual leading them. Some may believe very good about what the Bible says. Others may deny the virgin birth of Christ, and another will deny that Jesus literally rose from the dead, and on. You'll have these various things. Some will believe in baptismal regeneration. Some will believe and deny the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some will believe in healing. Some won't. If you could just take the Bible and just read it from cover to cover and see what it says about healing. See what it says about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and not listen to what everybody else says. Just take God at His word. You would have your answers, wouldn't you? Like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It becomes simple when you take the word and see what it says. But when you add all the, you know, the emotions, when you add all the man's opinions, and we say today we tolerate people and we say, well, you're entitled to your opinion. Well, certainly you're entitled to your opinion, but your opinion is worth, you know, nothing in the sight of God. I want to know what God has to say about some things. So again, we come back to four important church councils that settled these difficult problems on the basis of what the Bible revealed. Not on the basis of some man's feelings or emotions or a man's doctrines or whatever it has to do. But we know the very first church council before all of this begins here, what I got on the board, would be in the book of what? Acts 15. The very first church council would be Acts 15. And the subject matter that came up, we'll just turn there briefly and I'll just highlight it for you and see that we have what they're doing here is that the Gentiles are getting saved. But there were some Jews that didn't, you know, appreciate that too much or understand a whole lot about it because, after all, Jesus hadn't been long risen from the dead. And they were demanding, according to verse 1, that a man couldn't be saved unless he got circumcised and in the matter of Moses. You can't be saved. That's verse 1. And so verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, and they began to fight this thing with them, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So here we have them coming together to meet something. And so they began to forge this thing out. Verse 7 says, and when they were there, they'd been disputing. That means they were arguing, folks. They were debating. And nothing wrong with that. I mean, it was a godly debate, but it wasn't meek. It wasn't, oh, do you really think so? I think they were in each other's, wait a minute, hold everything. Because, I mean, you're talking about these Jews, these people, strong-willed people. And them Gentiles, you can be just as strong-willed as anybody else is about certain things because they've lived these things all their lives. And now this has happened. You're turning our law upside down. So they were here disputing. Peter rose up, whoa, wait, hold it, everything. Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. That'd make them stop and think because they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit just as they did. Because they were all speaking in tongues. Nobody was disputing that. And they put no difference between us and them. The us's and them's. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. Purifying their hearts by faith. Not by the law. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? That law, you couldn't bear that law. It didn't help a whole lot. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then with all the multitude kept silence. They began to give a little ear to this. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the word of the prophets as it is written. And he quotes that. So they're staying with what the Bible says. Verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled from blood. So they had three things they said we won't keep away from. Well, we're not going to require you to be circumcised. And verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. Very simple creed, you would say. Very simple statement of faith. Now, why did they do that? Because something arose. A question came up. A problem came up. How did they resolve the problem? Well, brother so-and-so says this, brother so-and-so says that. I don't care what anybody, what's the Bible say? Well, I don't believe in divine healing. Well, the Bible says he heals. Now, if you can't believe that, that's your problem. It's not God's problem. The problem is with you. That doesn't mean that somehow or another that it's demeaning towards you, but it's just simply saying, don't blame God. Stay with what the Bible says. Don't come up and say, well, it's not for today. And you start having all of your additions and subtractions about what the Bible says. Then you don't have anything left, do you? And so this was a subject that never came up before. People before this converted simply to Judaism. That's what happened. And so they stated the church position on scriptural truths. And no council could establish this doctrine because it was already established, actually, in the Bible. They just simply were saying what the Bible said. Now, can you imagine that taking place today? You wish it would. Well, then we have up here, as we see on the board, the First Council of Nicaea. The Nicene Creed came out of this in 325. And the reason we're looking at these councils is because once you see what they dealt with, you'll understand the doctrine of the Trinity and others even a whole lot more. Believe me, because you get down into it and it takes you a little deeper from just reading the surface of what the Scripture says. And so there was heresy saying that Jesus was not divine, that he was created, that he was adopted. And there were many views, I mean, they had. Was Jesus similar of substance of the Father? Was Jesus of a different substance of the Father? Or was Jesus of the same substance of the Father? Now, can you imagine getting into that kind of debate, thinking about that? Of course, we know he was of the same substance because we talk about nature. The very essence and nature of God is spirit. One, you got one eternally divine God manifested, you know, always has been, never was a time God was not, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there can't be something that's similar or something that is different. It is same. And this is something they came into the debate about. Now, Athanasius wanted to state it, and Athanasius was quite a man, in my opinion. He wanted to state that Jesus was the same substance. So the decision they came up with was that Jesus was not created, not adopted, but divine, eternally divine Son of God, exactly what the Bible reveals. We know from Micah 5:2 where it says, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, he who's going forth is from old, everlasting, will come forth in Bethlehem. Who's he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of Jesus. We know he was born in Bethlehem. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that from what the Bible says. So there were a lot of other councils, but we're just giving you these because these are very important ones when it looks back to early church history. Then you have, secondly, the Council of Constantinople in 381. This affirmed that the Holy Spirit is divine. So what we have here is you're saying that Jesus is divine, the Holy Spirit is divine. So you're seeing that something is happening, which is going to lead us down the road, probably next week in completion, showing the formulation of the Trinity, how it all came about. And so false teachers said the Holy Spirit was not divine, but he was created. Now, false teacher could come along and say that kind of thing. They decided he was divine, not created, not impersonal, not a force, not influence, but he was personal. And the creed was imperfect because it avoided the term the Holy Spirit being of the same substance. It avoided that term. They made it clear he was not created. Later, they came back and established that. Then in the Council of Ephesus in 431, they affirmed the total depravity of man, that natural man was incapable of any moral obedience to God. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not works by works, lest in him. In other words, you can't earn your salvation. Now, there was one in this, again, church history book, Pelagius, who came along, and I'll just quote to you what he said. Pelagius came along and he taught that man is not born corrupt. Now, what would you do if somebody said, well, man's not that corrupt? What would be your answer to that? Well, I'd go right back exactly to Psalms 58. It says he comes out of his mother's womb speaking lies, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous. I mean, there's too many scriptures that oppose what this says. And we want to somehow or another, you know, well, what about this baby? He comes out of his mother's womb. Well, he grows into corruptness. True, he does grow into being more corrupt by his surroundings, but he's corrupt from his mother's womb. I mean, the potential within the depravity of man is to become the Jezebel, to become the Ahab, or whatever you want to describe as far as their sinful life is concerned. And so Augustine taught that every man is conceived and born in sin and can be saved only through the grace of God according to his divine and good pleasure. Was Augustine right? Absolutely right. And so again, we find that this was condemned. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic, and this was heresy by the Council of Ephesus in 431. And so many churches today, they'll believe this. So we see the same thing as today where people say, well, you know, all people have some good in them. Now, I know what you're saying about people. You can look and see that there's some goodness in people because you can see them do something bad, turn around and do something good. Now, I can agree with that, but when you talk about there's some good, you're saying, you know, there's some divine something there that can bring him into a relationship with God? No. Can't happen except by the grace of God. And a lot of people don't want to hear that. They don't like that because they want to earn. Arminianism basically trying to earn your salvation, that you can earn it. Well, you can't earn it. See, works comes as a result of salvation. Works doesn't bring salvation. James is very clear about that. And so the early church said the natural man is totally depraved. He's not just a man who's fallen off the roof and has just wounded himself and he needs somebody to come by and help him get up. Now, when he fell off the roof and hit the ground, he's dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and God has quickened you and made you alive. Now, you want to take time to think about that? Because were you dead in your sins? Absolutely. But who came along and tapped you? Jesus. What did he do? He convicted you. He opened your heart. Grace began to come in, and he gave you a new nature. As a result of that, you can overcome. 1 John 5:1 and following says that. Man's born of God, he can overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Why? Because he's born again. And then the fourth council is the Council of Chalcedon, 451. They affirm that Jesus Christ has two natures in one person. Again, a difficult part of the theology of the Bible. So Jesus is one personality with two natures. Now that's very unique. Human, divine, God-man. We often say that, God-man. It's important we have a scriptural understanding of what we believe because there's so much false teaching about this. And this helps us be able to look through that. Cults have arisen in the last 100 years amazingly and astoundingly. You know, that you see since the latter part of the, 1900s and the 20th century, we see people just coming to the cult, Jehovah's Witness, and you see the Mormons, and you see Seventh-day Adventists, and you see Swedish Borgianism. You see all these various different things arising because that shows last day apostasy taking place, denying the Godhead, denying Christ, denying various different truths, denying eternal damnation, and on and on and on. And so they attack the Christian faith. And it's been astounding what we've seen happen. And even now, going into the 21st century, we see it's getting bolder. It's getting more overt. And it's not like they're, holding back anything. So there's three kinds of heresy in the early church that affected the doctrine of the Trinity. There were three kinds of heresy in the early church that affected the doctrine of the Trinity. And that which denied the distinction between the personalities of the Godhead. That would be one of them. That denied the deity of Jesus would be another, and denied the deity of the Holy Spirit would be the third. Those were three major heresies. So either it was denying where you see the distinction between the personalities of the Godhead, or denying the deity of Christ, or denying the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the first one. The heresy that denied the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. This is called modalistic monarchism, or Sabellianism. He was an individual, Sabellian, who taught this particular doctrine. Modalistic just simply means that God appeared in various modes. So he appeared as Father, he appeared as Son, he appeared as Holy Spirit. We said something about this last week about the oneness doctrine of the Jesus only. And so you have that, in the Old Testament was a Father, and then in the New Testament, Jesus was a Father, and then Jesus is Jesus, and Jesus is Holy Spirit. So they have these various different modes of manifesting himself. And monarch just simply means ruler. So this particular subject has to do with God the ruler appeared in successive modes. First the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they say he isn't three eternal manifestations. He's just one. He's either the Father, or he's the Son, or he's the Holy Spirit. They are just one. And so they thought they were defending monotheism. Because that's what you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Behold, the Lord thy God is one God. Well, they're forgetting a whole lot of things about that being a plurality and a qualitative oneness, not a numerical oneness. But here you have this doctrine coming in, and their whole, their zeal was to defend something, but at the same time, they went off into an extreme error because they denied the three eternal manifestations of the one God. The essence of his nature is one, but the manifestation of the Godhead is three. And so, again, they couldn't see how God could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at once. So they said, Christ is, not only God, he is the Father himself. That's basically what you're saying. And so there's problems with all of this because when you look at the Pentecostal oneness, when I say the Holy Spirit is Jesus, God existed in three temporary modes. Therefore, you have that modalistic monarchism. in chronological order. First is temporary creator and father. Second, he manifests himself as redeemer. And third is life giver, or the Holy Spirit. So they had one eternal God exist successively, one after another, in three forms. But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible tell us that that's what we see? Or do we see three eternally manifesting himself at all times? See, so that's what you got to watch out for. Because it's so easy to come up with something in your mind because you want, well, he's one. He's just, you know, he's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. Nope. They all three are one. Didn't Jesus say in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one? Didn't Jesus, when he prayed the high priestly prayer, he was praying to the Father who was up on the throne? And then when Jesus was baptized, the Father was in heaven. He said, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him. Well, how could it just be one when we see three manifestations like that? And so there's where people go off of it. So the problem with this whole thing is the view would leave heaven empty if that was true. If you stop and you think about it. So when Jesus is down here on earth, there's no Father in heaven. So you start thinking that, don't you? Because what you see in the Bible, you see the Father in heaven, you see Jesus up on earth in the years he was down here, you see the Holy Spirit constantly being manifested all throughout the Bible. And so now if the Father wasn't in heaven and Jesus was down here, it was just one like that, then I mean, that, I guess you would say then the devil could take the throne over. So you get into all kinds of thoughts with this when you begin to think about it. And secondly, it denies a real incarnation. Because we know that Jesus, who was the Logos, how he became flesh and tabernacled among men. John 1 tells us that very clearly. So Jesus, the eternal Son, became man and remains a glorified man forever. We call it God-man. So if God existed in three temporary successive modes, then Christ in his humanity, human personality would cease to exist when he became the Holy Spirit. Is that logical in thinking they're saying temporary modes? That's what you would come up with. He just doesn't exist no more. But yeah, we find him on the throne. We find him as our high priest interceding for us, don't we? So you can see where you go with this thing when you begin to come up with this kind of doctrine. Because Hebrews 1 and 2 stresses, if you clearly take the time to read it, it stresses his humanity. He identified himself with who? Human nature. He became flesh and blood like we are. Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, took on himself the form of man, the Bible says. So the human race could, you know, so he could suffer for the human race and die for us. 2 Timothy 2:5 says about we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. His humanity is shown there. And then thirdly, it denies the passage where we see three personalities together. As I've already mentioned, when you see those three personalities together, where the Father is speaking, my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, in Matthew chapter 3, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him. You see the three manifestations. It denies that. You see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's in the Bible too, isn't it? And then again, it ignores the fact that there is a plurality within the Godhead. It ignores it completely because we go back to what we said last week, building on the foundation. Remember we said in Genesis 1:26, it said, let us, and then Elohim would be the telling us very clearly in the name Elohim that there's a plurality involved there. Over and over again, you see this. So this heresy of this denied the distinction between the persons of the Godhead is exposed, no doubt, at the councils as something, again, it's heretical. Then a second heresy that affected the doctrine of the Trinity was one that denied the deity of Jesus. The first one, the distinction in the Godhead. The second one denies the deity of Jesus. This is called dynamic monarchism. It denies the deity of Jesus. Meaning by this, it means the Logos of God, being the Son, so penetrated the being of Jesus that it lifted him up to divine status. That's what they say about it. So there's two forms of this error. When we're talking about dynamic, we're talking about a change, not just dynamic in the sense of power. We have two forms of this error. One is adoptionism. Paul of Samosata, a church leader, had a large following, taught that Jesus was not the Son of God. Christ is not God, but that the Son was adopted by the Father at his baptism. So in Matthew 3 and Luke 3, they say this, that Jesus did not possess the divine nature, that it was impossible for God to become incarnate. Therefore, God could not come down. He simply adopted Jesus, who was the best who was ever born. He didn't deny that God was behind it. He said Jesus was born of a virgin, but he wasn't divine. So that baptism was kind of an adoption. where he was lifted up to divine status. How ignorant. And if you take John 1:1, it says, "When the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and you would say that, then he would come back with this, and he would say, well, the Logos was an attribute of God. So you see, when you start going into deception or heresy, you're going to begin to go off. What do you mean? Logos is an attribute of God. Wisdom is an attribute of God, and love is an attribute of God. Well, the Logos is an attribute of God. And so you try to dispel it, your error. Logos in this case would mean that God is Logos, like God is wisdom. Well, that ain't what the Bible says. So Jesus was elevated to divine status, and therefore he could be worshipped as God. Because he was, well, that's like, you watch out now when you do that, because then that means you might be able to be elevated. Right. Watch out. And so the common ground in this whole monarchism is simply trying to defend the unity of God. And they were saying that God does not permit the second person to share in the deity. Well, he doesn't share it. He is the same essence of it, God. And then the other expression of this dynamic monarchism is Arius, Arianism. He was a disciple of the Paul of Samosata. He was a leader in the church. And he says, because God is other than we are, he could not become incarnate. So you see the reasoning, the natural mind gets involved. They start reasoning with these things, trying to reduce, you know, things down to the human level and getting away from what the Bible says. And so he said Jesus was created, not eternal. He was not the same essence as God. So we see a problem again. So he was created out of nothing. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? We know that when God created the heavens and the earth, he could speak and it was created, but they're trying to apply that to Jesus, that he was created out of nothing. That would mean make him quite unique, but not unique enough. Not unique enough. Because the Father is older than the Son, and there was a time when the Son was not. Where do you find that in the Bible? Was Jesus with the Father in eternity? Yes. That's the question you have to ask yourself by Micah 5:2 and John 1:1. And then even in the New Testament in Colossians 1, where it says, you know, that he created all things. So he was there in Genesis 1, verse 1. So this is where all this deception comes in. So the Father is older than the Son. But he was condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325. And they did not allow this heresy. They condemned it. And so, again, we just don't, like today, we don't have to tolerate things like this. Like people say, well, you know, you ought to tolerate these things. They didn't tolerate in the New Testament. They had not tolerated down throughout church history when they formulated all of these things, and we shouldn't tolerate these things. But there's some criticisms we could bring of this particular view. I mean, if Jesus is not divine, then he can't be our Redeemer. That's what you got to get back to. He can't redeem you unless he's divine. It has to be the very... I mean, when you look in Colossians 2:9, it says, the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily. You can't divide the Godhead up. You just can't do it. The Bible doesn't show us that at all. So it says, if he was created, then he's not the same essence as God. He can't be our Savior or Redeemer. We see that in Acts chapter 28, it says that God purchased his own church with his blood. Who purchased his church with his own blood? God did. Then we see in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, 18, that was Christ's blood that was shed for us, in many other passages. So it's showing us there that he is God, that he's the same essences of God. So they would say his death is an example. He's a martyr like any other man. Well, you hear that a lot today too, don't you? That Jesus was just an example. I mean, Gandhi read the Sermon on the Mount every day. Jesus was a great example to follow after. He's just a martyr like other man. No, no, no. He was God. God of very God. Very essence of God. I mean, because man can't die for man and redeem him. Because man is a sinner. And God's not going to accept something polluted sacrifice. He's got to have a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the only one that could qualify for that. That's why God became man. That's the mystery of the New Testament, the virgin birth. It's very clearly written to us in the Bible like that. So Unitarians and modern theology and the liberals come along and say his death was a great example. Because if you love your enemy, then you're willing to lay down your life and die for him. And the Bible teaches that, but that's not all about that. It's more than that. And so the Bible clearly shows that it has to be God who stands in the place of the sinner. God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. Is that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so he had to stand in the place of sinners because no one could be qualified to fulfill that. He had to be the sin offering, fulfilling the type of the Old Testament perfectly. He had to be without blemish and without spot. He had to be God of very God, or else he could not redeem us. And so we had to have a what we would call an infinite, perfect sacrifice. And that could only come through who? Jesus. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and laid his life down voluntarily. No man took it. Why? So that you could be redeemed and I could be redeemed. It has to be an infinite atonement. It cannot be something that is just a man offering up some kind of little token. It has to be something that is infinite, something that is perfect, and only Christ can fulfill it. So the Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world. So he has to be God to redeem man. I mean, you go back in the Old Testament. I mean, God was Emmanuel with us. Is that what the Bible says about Jesus? God with us. And we read that in the New Testament talking about Christ. So man needs his substitute, but, you know, he can't be something that is born a sinner. It has to be divine. It has to be perfect. Athanasius, again, said this: if Jesus is not divine, then he cannot be our Redeemer. Very simple. If he is not divine, he cannot be our Redeemer. So anytime somebody tampers with that in any fashion or form, they've taken away your redemption completely. That's why the Jesus dying spiritually is such a scandalous doctrine. Because it takes away your redemption. You're believing in another Jesus. And Paul warned about that in 2 Corinthians 11, did he not? And he said, if Jesus is created out of nothing and not the same essence of God, then he is not God and cannot be our Redeemer. So if he's created out of nothing, then he's not the same essence of God. There's something else involved here. It's a false thing. Only God, very God, truly God incarnate, could reconcile and redeem fallen man to his holy God. That's what you see all throughout the Bible. Then the third heresy denies the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. There's two forms of this error. Back to Arius again, Arianism. He denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. He simply said this. He said he was the first creation of the Logos. The Holy Spirit is the first creation of the Logos. Now we know who the Logos is. It would be the Son. So it means the Son created the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Where did he get his support from this error? In Scripture. Where do you find that at? He used passages that seem to show the Son inferior to the Father. And you see a lot of that today, that, you know, that they talk about Jesus being inferior to the Father or being in subject to the Father. Well, there are passages where Jesus is subject to the Father, but it's voluntarily. And that's a big difference. So you got to watch out with those things. I use Matthew 28:28, where it says, you know, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. The Father's given me all power. So they're making him, in a sense, you know, a lesser, inferior to the Father. The Son will be subject to the Father as he turns back over everything in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but it has to do with the end times and redeeming all of mankind and fulfilling the will of God. And so you have the Father who created the Logos, the Son. Jesus was the first of his creation. And the Logos, Jesus, created the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit created the angels. Now you see where this is going. What is happening when you get into that? Well, you're getting into what Paul dealt with in Colossians. We call it a form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism goes further than that, much deeper, complicated subject when you get into all of it. But it tells you there not the worshiping of angels. And it tells us to be careful about the philosophies and deceit that come forth and begin to spoil people and corrupt them from Christ. Remember that in Colossians chapter 2 where it says that. And so I say this, so this is what Paul is refuting there. He says, don't be deceived about men's teaching and their vain philosophies when they come along, and then people start worshiping these things. That's what it amounts to, because you have something that's created and all of a sudden it's divine. Another form of this is Macedonianism, named after the Macedonians, who was a bishop of Constantinople. He was a very important church leader. He said the Holy Spirit was created and subordinate to the Father and Son. The Holy Spirit was not the same essence, but he was a servant, a minister similar to the angels. Well, and you see the Holy Spirit again. You don't see him as you do Jesus, but he's the one who came along to exalt Jesus. That's what it tells us in John 14:15-16. He voluntarily makes himself the servant. So you can't just make him some like a minister similar to the angels. He is divine. It's just a chosen place and position that is taken within the Godhead. So the Council of Constantinople, where he was a bishop, this was in 381, answered this error, and they reaffirmed the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And this was a very important council in reference to the Trinity. Because by affirming the deity of the Holy Spirit at this council and reaffirming the deity of Christ, they established the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is where we find the first formulation taking place. So this was the first time the word Trinity was used that we know of. It's not a Bible term. And that's where we get into our debates with the Jehovah's Witness or some Jews who say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, the word atonement is not in the Bible. So you can get into the word warfare games here and play all that you want to. But when you go back and you see how it was formulated, what it means and what they came up with, you have a better understanding of it. And therefore, the term doesn't really bother you because you know the meaning of it. And so they didn't go around trying to defend the Trinity because no one ever questioned that there was one God eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when the devil came in and tried to pervert the truth, they met, they established, it says in this book here, I think it was over, one council had over 350 bishops, and another one had over 500 bishops. And some of these who came in right at the time of, especially at Nicaea at 325, they came in, and these men had been, had borne in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the terrible persecutions before Constantine became emperor. So you can imagine this in the palace of the emperor and all these people standing around. I mean, anywhere from 300 plus leaders, men who had walked with the fathers before, had been passed down, men who had suffered for what they believed, bore in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer warriors, people who had a Bible and understood what it said and were close to the Lord, standing there and forging out this particular teaching and saying, this is what we believe, and coming into a unity. That's something else to behold itself. So this is the first, in 381, this is the first formulation of the Trinity. They didn't invent the doctrine of Trinity. They just didn't say, whoop, let's pull something out of the bag. The triune nature of God was believed and taught by the early church. You see it all through there as you read the epistles of Paul and the letters of Peter and James and the rest of them. And so they believed that and they taught that. But when the error arose, when heresy came in, they were challenged. Their back was put to the wall. They took their Bible. They met. And they came out with an answer. And they formulated clearly what the Bible revealed. And that was, there's one God, eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of that came the word Trinity. Then in 1535, we have Socinianism. Socinus, he was an Italian. There was two Italian brothers, apparently, who became theologians. Can anything good come out of Italy? The name was basically spelled at first. I mean, the word Socinus is the Latin form of the word. The Italian word would be S-O-Z-I-N-I. But the other word spelled differently. They denied the Trinity. Anti-Trinity as they could be. They also denied the depravity of man, the atonement of Christ, eternal judgment. They were very humanistic and denied the supernatural. And this was all about the time of Luther and Calvin, interestingly, that this took place. And so he became the father of what we would say today is Unitarianism and Universalism. Errors we see running in today, you can see them trace right back to the errors of the early church in some form or another. And it's amazing. There's nothing new under the sun. They still manifest themselves, maybe just different names like Jesus dying spiritually. And so the cults today that deny Christ as the Son of God, His eternal Son, His deity, the deity of the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's amazing. Even when you go back to some of our supposedly godly founders of this country, whether it be Ben Franklin or Thomas Jefferson, they denied the eternal Son of God. Right. Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible, took out all of the supernatural. Yeah. So while they were great men, done a lot of good for this country, they have to face God and give answers for all those things. And so they may have professed to be Christian, and that doesn't mean they are. You have to believe, because let me read this to you over in 2 John. In 2 John, we'll go there again. In 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrines of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. It's a sobering subject. It's deeper. It's deeper part of the teaching of the church, but it's necessary that we know these things. So from here, what I plan to do is go into the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll look and see what Tertullian said, who was one of the early church fathers. He was a lawyer. He had the terms these people use. We find words have the way of evolving in our history, and they change from time to time. We use the word person. We think of, okay, I'm a person, you're a person. So we got three persons here, three individual persons, and we can describe them. But when he used the word person, he didn't mean the same thing we mean by it. And that's our problem. When we use that word person, we think right away of an individual. But when we see this, how this works out, we'll see that's not what they meant when they said it. Because they held to this one simple fact that you have one eternal God, the same in essence and nature, but there's a distinction in the fact that they're manifested eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. And this will help you when you see more of the formulation of it. You look back into the history of it, the early church, what was said and how it was laid out. And then when somebody comes along, you say, let me talk to you about this for a while. Because then maybe you can intelligently share some things with them or point them in a direction, some things they can read and see where it's all coming from and understand it themselves. While we will not understand fully everything about the Godhead or the Trinity, there's a mystery there, but there's a certain part of it that God does want us to grasp hold of and understand and not deviate from, because it's attached to our salvation and we must hold to it. And that's why it's so important to study. That's why it's so important to know what you believe. See, it's easy for us to say, well, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and he's raised from the dead. That's fine. But you've been saved by a stranger and you need to get to know him. Need to understand how he's revealed himself and what he says, so that when somebody comes along and they got their enthusiasm and they got their accent and they got supposedly gifts that follow, but then they teach something the opposite of what the Bible says, watch out. Because is it possible for you to receive another Jesus? 2 Corinthians 11 says it is. And that's what Paul was concerned about. And that's what we should be concerned about. Because there's certainly another Jesus being taught all over the world in various denominations. He's a humanistic Jesus. He's an all-love Jesus. You know, and I believe God's love. I mean, it's an overwhelming subject itself. But you get into that, you realize that there's so much wishy-washy Christianity. Right. It really has no substance to it. It really has no sense of you're standing before a holy God who is other than we are, who has revealed himself to you in a certain degree. Of what he's like and what he requires of you and what he demands of you, and you will stand before him one day to give account of your life. And I want to do it with faithfulness. Don't you? Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to seal your instruction to our hearts and cause us to understand what the Scriptures reveal about the nature of God. That we would not be carried off into strange doctrines, that we would be careful and discerning as we listen to and hear things spoken, that as we hear someone on the radio, as we read a book, or as we hear music, whatever it is, that we would have an ear to hear, that we would exercise discernment and be careful and cautious lest we are led astray from so precious a salvation. Keep us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.